Ideas concerning witnessing, and I'll just run through briefly the questions that we've had. What about the heathen? Was one of them. Does it matter what one believes as long as he is sincere? We've answered these, as you'll remember. Why do innocent people suffer? How are miracles possible? And then, there are errors in the Bible. Some people make this statement, the answer to that. And then this morning, I'd like to deal with the question, is the Christian experience only psychological? Now, what some people say is this, that, well, of course you believe, you've been brought up in this thing, and of necessity, your mind is conditioned to accept these facts. And so you believe. Or they will argue that the Christian experience is an experience that is entirely subjective. It's a question of auto-hypnosis, that we sense that we need someone greater than we are, so we create within our minds a deity, and so therefore it is totally subjective. Instead of being objective, something that is outside of us, it's something that is subjective, something that is totally in our mind. Now, to the first proposition, that people are brought up in this way and therefore they believe, that's easily answered, because I suppose that if we even question those of you who are here this morning and said, how many of you were brought up with this idea? Many of you say, well, I wasn't brought up with this idea. I didn't get saved until I was 24 years old, and before that I had entirely wrong ideas of things. And so that's easily answered. It's not because people are brought up that way. The second might be a little more difficult to answer, but it's not really difficult to answer, that it's entirely subjective. It's something that I've created in my own mind, and therefore I believe it. Now, the reason that we can say that it is not subjective, it's not something that I've created in my own mind, is because it's not that way. It happens not to be that way. It happens to be that our faith is objective, that we can know about Jesus Christ, we can know all about Him, and believe the facts in relationship to Himself, and never be saved. It's only when we come in contact with this living person, who is the object of our faith, that we are saved. So that's entirely apart from me. Did Jesus Christ raise from the dead? Did He really die? Can I know Him as a person? Can I say I know this person who is outside my person as my personal Savior? I ever received Him. It's entirely objective in that sense. And then I experience something subjectively, I know I'm saved. But actually our faith is placed in the person outside ourselves, and so it is not psychological. It has its effect, of course, but we want it to have its effect. It should if the person is living. If the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, He's to be received as a living person. We receive a person. So it is entirely objective. It is not psychological. Now, the last thing that I'd like to deal with, and there are other questions that people speak about, but I think that the main idea is to get those that they deal with most prevalently, and those that I find, and these are largely suggested by the book, How to Share Your Faith, I think is the name of it, by Little. It's in our library, and if you'd like to see it developed, you can. He does a good job. There's another one in there by Dr. Walter Wilson. Dr. Walter Wilson was a physician in Kansas City, and he was particularly apt at dealing with people. In fact, he was so apt at dealing with people that the Star paper, which is the leading paper in Kansas City, at a radio station, and they gave him 15 minutes twice a day just to talk. Gave it to him. Because he was so good at speaking and getting to people. He would use unusual verses, and yet the Lord seemed to use them tremendously. There was a fat man that he was dealing with, and he said, do you know that the Bible says the fat is the Lord? And the guy was so intrigued by this statement that he said, what do you mean? And of course, the fat of the sacrifices was always given to the Lord. There was no fat was used by the people. And he would approach people like this and had the ability to do it, and do it such a way that they would listen to him. But anyhow, he writes one called a doctor something. Looks at his face or something like this. I'll find out for you. I don't remember. But nevertheless, there are books down there on soul, on witnessing, if you'd like to follow through. The last one is, won't a good moral life get me to heaven? Now, most people would ask that question. That's the seventh one. These are the questions that are asked most. In other words, isn't salvation obtained by our living a good, good life? Now, what people have to realize is that God's standards are absolute. I can remember talking to a psychologist one time, and this psychologist said to me, you polarize too much. Now, what he was saying to me is, your ideas are this. You say, this is black, and this is white, and you polarize too much. You don't take a middle of the road. Well, God doesn't. You see, God says that sin is sin, and there's no white lie and black lie. A lie is a lie. Sin is sin. And what we have to realize is that God is going to be absolute in his judgment. He's not going to deviate in anything. What he says is law is law. Now, we wouldn't put up with a judge. We get upset when these judges let these criminals go on some crazy technicality that really isn't a judgment at all. And how much more would men be upset if the judge of all the earth would bend over and grade men on a curve or something? We couldn't put up with such a judge, and we wouldn't want our God to be this kind of a judge, and God is not this kind of a judge. He will be absolutely fair in what he says. And he already tells men that that's the way he's going to judge. He tells them, I'm going to judge by my law. He tells them who will be the judge. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will judge by the word that I've spoken. I will judge them in the last day by the word that I've spoken. Well, the word he has spoken is this. So all we have to do is go to it and say, all right, what does he say? That's the way he's going to judge. Do I stand or fall? And he says, you've already come short of the glory of God. I mean, it's that simple. It's that simple. But men have already come short. And trying our best is not good enough. It just won't work. The best illustration that I've heard of this is a man stands at the edge of the Pacific Ocean out in California, and he says, I'm going to swim over to Japan. And the man standing next to him says, you can't do it. He says, what do you mean I can't do it? He says, well, it's too far. Nobody can swim that far. Well, I'm going to try. He says, okay, you can try, but you won't make it. And men say, well, I don't agree with the Bible, and I'm going to try to do the best I can and be acceptable with God. And God says, you won't make it because you have already come short. And so men have come short of the glory of God, of what he expects, and men are on the way to hell because they've broken God's law. Now, it's that simple, it's that plain, and that's the way it is. Now, I'd like to take you a little further in your thinking, and I want to suggest something to you. When people, I'm not saying all people are like this. Some people have honest questions, and I think they should always be answered as best we can answer them. If it's an obstacle in the way of a man's belief, remove that obstacle. Answer the question. But often you'll find this. When you're dealing with people, you speak to them about being saved and their need of Christ, and they will use the first question, what about the heathen? Now, they don't care about the heathen. They don't give a hang about the heathen. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to say this. God is being unjust because he lets those heathen there who don't have a chance of learning how to be saved not know how to be saved. And he's going to send them to hell without them having a chance. Therefore, he is unjust. In view of the fact that he is unjust, then I don't have to listen to this God. And he can't judge me. He's not a just judge. This is the way men reason. And most questions are for that purpose, to dispute the right of God to say what he is saying as God. And most questions that are asked because a man wants to protect himself and not be condemned. Now, whenever a person, when you presented the word to them clearly and they say, I understand, and then they say, well, I'm not interested right now, then there's a moral question involved. There's something wrong in their lives. There's some sin in their lives that they don't want to give up. And you can be assured of this. And the thing to do then is attack them on sin and go back to the need of being saved because they're sinners. Now, the authority for that, look at John 3. And we have no less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking here, as far as I can say. It's the word of God, no matter what, but I think he's still in his discourse. John 3:18. He that believeth on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, God could never say that. The Lord Jesus Christ could never say that unless that person had heard what to believe. This is obvious. So, when a person says, I won't believe on him, and they know what they're talking about because it says believing on him, that person is condemned already. If he believes on him, of course, he's not condemned, he's saved. And the reason that he is condemned is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, it's not talking simply, say, I believe about Jesus Christ. This is believing on him to the point where there's the resting of the faith in him so that the individual is saved. And now notice the Lord's explanation of why, the condemnation. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. And he's saying that the reason they will not believe is because they love their darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And they hate the light, and they won't come to the light, lest those deeds be reproved, be discovered, and they have to deal with them. So when men understand and they say, well, I don't want to do it right now, or I want to think about it, or something else like this, the thrust is that they understand, but they understand that this, that if Jesus Christ comes into the light, then he's going to change them. They're not going to be able to go on in their sin. And they say, well, that's not what I want. And so then they will not believe. And they put it off, and God says, all right, you're condemned, because you have seen the light, and you don't want to turn to that light, because your deeds will be brought manifest before me, and you'll have to deal with them. Now, just a little reiteration. When we deal with persons, I think that there's a place where we can push them a little bit. Now, I'm always afraid of this, and I'm quite frank about this. I'm afraid to push, lest they respond and say, I want to get this fellow off my neck. And so I'm going to say something to him. I mean, there's that danger. The second danger is, well, this fellow really seems earnest, and there seems to be something here, and he's saying that if I will tell Christ I want to be saved, I can be saved. Well, I'm going to say those words then, and they don't understand. I mean, there's always this danger. And so when I say push, I mean push very gently, but with understanding. But they have to understand their sinnership. They have to understand that they're sinners. Now, most men don't have a problem with this. They can well understand, too, that there would be a penalty for sin. They can understand this because this is only logical, that when they break the law, then there's a penalty for that law. Now, they don't seem to have trouble understanding this. But I'll tell you what they do have trouble understanding, and that's that they are the ones who need to be saved, that they have sinned to the point where that they are lost. And this is the hardest thing for a man to see, but if he sees this, then he'll quit questions. He'll quit questioning a lot of things, and it's just like a man who is drowning.
and you throw him a life preserver, he doesn't look for a life preserver and kind of back off from it and say, well, it looks like it won't hold me. I mean, I'm not sure that thing's going to hold me. It looks like the paint on there has been an awful long time and it's liable to absorb water. He doesn't even think about it. He says, I need to be saved, and he grasps it. And when a person is really under the duress of their sins and sees that they're lost, they don't question things that are irrelevant to the particular thing that they need, which is salvation. They won't say, ask crazy questions. They'll go for the Savior. They'll say, I need to be saved. And if he can do it, I want him. That'll be their attitude. And so they have to learn, of course, then that they're lost sinners. Now, look at Hebrews 9:27, a famous verse, but good to use, always good to use, because men inherently fear death. They fear maybe not the dying, because I've known men who didn't fear dying. I knew guys in the army that I'm sure didn't fear dying. One of the fellows that I knew was a millionaire's son. And he was drawing, we were drawing together, and he said, this is too tame for me. So he goes down to the Rangers. Now, the Rangers are a pretty rough group of men. And he went in and he said to the captain, he said, I'd like to join the Rangers. And the fellow takes one look at him and he says, you'll do it. He was a short, stocky fellow. And I can remember one day we were talking to some other fellows and he objected to something the fellow was saying, and he said, this calmly, he said, the next time you say that, I'll knock you down. Very calmly. And this is the kind of fellow he was. So they gave him training, and one of the things that he had to do was dive out of a Jeep when it was going 40 miles an hour. Doesn't bother him a bit, okay? So what? So he got into the Rangers, and I saw him afterward, and he had gotten shot, and they had put silver in his foot instead of bone. They put that in there because he'd got hit in the foot. And he was tough as ever. He said, when they come up to me and they say to me, look, and I want a day off. He said, I'll run my dad's business. He had a $1 million business. My grandmother died. My mother died. He'll say, forget it. Get to work. And this kind of guy he was, all right? Rough. And I don't think he feared to die. I don't think he feared one bit to die. Because he knew if he went into the Rangers, he's apt to die. But there's one thing that men do fear, and that's what comes after death. This is what they fear. And if we can get men to see that there's an eternity, and we don't go through eternity, there's no such thing as going through eternity. Going through a thing would be starting here and coming out here. There's no such thing. We go into eternity, and there's no end to it. And to be in darkness and to be lost for all eternity with the torment of that lake of fire, this is what men fear. And even if they don't believe there's a hell, they still fear what's beyond because it's unknown. One man I read who was an atheist and violently opposed to the things of God says, when he was dying, he said, I want to die quickly so I'll know the worst of it. Now, he was looking forward to that death, and he says, I have to go into it, but I'd like to get into it because it's burdening me that I don't know how bad it is what he was saying. Now, that's a horrible way to look at things, but that's what he does. And so, Hebrews 9:27 says, and it is appointed unto men once to die. Well, men know this. But then it says, but after this, the judgment. And God is going to bring men to judgment. He has to. He has to. How could Hitler possibly suffer enough in this life to atone in any sense for the evil that he did? Now, it's not an atonement. It's simply a payment for a broken law. But how could he possibly do it? How could many men, and many men seem to move right through life with no troubles at all. And you know that those men are wicked, like Al Capone. All right, now that man had white slaves. He was in gambling. He was in liquor. He was in everything that was wrong. And he lived a fairly comfortable life. He was always afraid he was going to get shot, admittedly. But nevertheless, he had the comforts of this life, and he could never possibly suffer what he should suffer here. God's going to make it. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so here we have it then. But after this, the judgment. Now this is a good verse to use. And then the certainty of them not being able to pay on this earth in any way to atone for their sins, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace we're saved, it's not of works. And then the verse in Isaiah 64 and 6 is a tremendous verse. And you can use this verse again and again because it is so effective. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But the thrust there is that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That defeats everything. That is like a man on the ladder reaching up to the sky and saying, God, I'm doing my best, and somebody comes along and kicks the ladder out from under him. Exactly that. Because all our righteousnesses, the very best we can do, he says, it's like dirty rags. I don't want it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the adequate Savior. He saves forevermore them that come unto God by him. He does it. Someone has said that some people think that the Lord Jesus Christ is an inadequate Savior, and that is true. They pictured it like this. They say that man's out in water and he's swimming, and all of a sudden he gives out and he can't go any further. And so what, a fellow comes by in a boat, and as he comes by in the boat, someone throws him a book and it's, this is how to swim. And they say, this is like saying Jesus is the teacher. And he says, now, look, this is the way to get saved. And he says, you do this and you do that, and you live as I live, and you'll be saved. Jesus is the teacher. Of course, that's ridiculous. Man's already drowning. The second example that is used, that the Lord jumps over next to him in the water, and he says, now, I won't give you a book to read, but I'm going to teach you how to swim. And of course, before the first lesson is had, the man's dead. Jesus is the example, and he's not an example. He's not the way sure, as Mrs. Eddie Baker says. He is the Savior. And then some people think of him as jumping in, putting his arm around the man, pulling him part way, letting him go, and says, now you're on your own. And he doesn't do that either. When he saves totally and completely. Now look at Philippians 1:6. Luke 9, just to establish even something farther back. Luke 19, and verse 10. And this is why we have to show men that they're really lost, that they really need to be saved. Now, some people know it. Some people see it, as we had in our morning meeting, the seeking of the Lord was seeking the publicans and sinners. They tend to know that they're lost. But the average person doesn't. If a man's bad enough, he says, well, I'm going to hell. But notice 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not the person that says, well, I can make it on my own, or all I need is a little help. They're not lost. Now, the lostness has to be explained in this sense. Because it used to confuse me as a child, I can remember. So I make a point of saying it as plainly as I can. The man is lost in this sense, that he is not saved as yet. He's not lost eternally. That happens when a person goes beyond the point of death. Then they're lost in that sense. But in this moment, they're lost in the sense of needing to be saved. If they continue in this position, they'll be lost forever. But, of course, they're lost. And people have to get to that place. Now, as much as I knew as a boy, and I knew a lot because I, not because I was brilliant, but because I heard so much of it, I knew what the gospel was. But it wasn't till I got to the place where I said before God, unless you save me, I'm going to hell. When I got to that place, then he showed me what it meant to be saved. Up to that point, no. And we have to get to that place where we say, I am lost. Now, if I die at this moment, I drop into hell. That's when we're lost. And when a person gets to that position, then he's ready to say, all right, I need to be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. When the Pharisees professed their own religion, he said, I came not to call the righteous. And he didn't pull any punches. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repent. I came to call sinners to repent. And when men are lost, then they can be saved. Now Philippians 1, please. And this is such a good verse. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing. Now he's talking about fellowship and gospel, and I realize that, but the thrust of it is being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform. And your margin might say finish. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He begins a good work in an individual. That's salvation, you see. God attacks a person from without in dealing with the unsaved. He comes to them without, and the Spirit of God touches them from without. He's not indwelling the person. So he touches them from without, and he gives them a concern. When they receive Christ, he works from within. And then he works out that salvation that he has placed within us. So he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began that good work and he's in us, you see. Now, this is important to say. He's in us. Now, go over to the second chapter and watch how it works out. This is essential to the theme. Wherefore, 12, verse 12, 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but not much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And don't let anybody throw you. It doesn't say work for your salvation, your own salvation. It says work out. That which is within is to be worked out. Notice 13. For it is God which worketh in you. We're to work out that salvation that is in us because it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is not in the unsaved person. Therefore, he can't work out his salvation or work for. The Christian has Christ in him. God is in him. And he's working in him. And therefore, we can say it is God that worketh in you. All right? So in us is God. And he's working. He does the work both to will and to do. And therefore, we can work out our salvation. We can display that. And he that began the good work in you will perform it. So he's not like that one that jumps out of the boat and swims next to the person, grabs them and takes them part way and says, you're on your own. He doesn't do that. He holds us forever. And of course, we have John. Let me give you another one, good one in John that's it's not usually used. John 6, please. But it's an excellent verse in this regard. John 6. And look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now we use this in pointing soul to the Lord, but it's also eternal security. Now watch how it is. When I was overseas one time, one of the chaplains there, I don't know that the man was even a saved man, but he would have Bible classes, and he would say to various fellows, well, you take over. And so one time he asked me to take over, and there was a Mormon fellow there, and there was an Englishman, Clive. There was an Englishman. This fellow was brilliant. He's 24 years old, and he taught in a university in London, mathematics. He was a Christian, and he was saved. I don't know how he was saved, but he was saved while he was yet in the Episcopal Church. That wouldn't be what they call the Church of England. And he said, I'm going to the convention, so at least there's one Christian there. And he's talking about an English convention, okay? He didn't think the rest were Christians. He'd gotten saved someplace else. But he was sitting there as we were having this discussion, and this Mormon said, you can't be saved and know you're saved and know you won't be lost. And this Englishman said, I understand the Bible. I'd like to read you something. And he read this verse. Now watch when the way he used it. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He says, I came. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's saying, once I have come, he will never cast me out. He says, I'm eternally secure. And that's why he used the verse. And it's good. It's right. It's proper to use it that way. Because the Lord will never cast us out. And then to go on in verse 39. All right, verse 30, it's okay. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Let me ask you a question. Did he do God's will perfectly? Will he always do God's will perfectly? We say yes. He said, lo, I came to do thy will, O God. Watch. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Alright, they come. The Father gives them. He says, alright, everything that God gives me, the Father gives me, it's his will that I should keep it. I should lose nothing. And he's going to do that will. 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Is a person eternally secure? Absolutely. Okay? Beautiful verses. Right in the midst of his discourse, he gives us those verses. He will lose nothing once a person is saved. Now we have to realize that God is a just judge. He's just. He's just in his judgment, but he's just in his forgiveness. Now, once again, if a judge lets off a person who deserves to be punished, we despise that judge. How much more would God be less than God if he did the same thing? And because the character of God is absolutely just, he's absolutely righteous, he has to deal with sin. He has to deal with sin. There's no question about it. Can he or can he not? He has to deal with sin. And so he sits as judge and he condemns the sinner. But then in his love to that sinner, he gets off the bench, as it were. And Christ is the judge. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. He says, all judgment is committed into my hand. John 5. All judgment is in the hands of Christ. So he would sit then as judge and look down upon a man and say, you are condemned because you've broken my word and my law, and your place is hell. But he gets off the judgment seat and he walks down and he stands next to that man and he takes his place. And he pays that man's penalty. Then he walks up back up on the bench and he says to the man, now look it. Your penalty has been paid. You don't have to die for your sin. Will you accept me as the one that's done it? That's the simplicity of the gospel. And the man says to him, yes or no? That's the gospel. That's the whole of the gospel. And that man has to make a decision. And this is why we can bring men to decision and say, do you see what your responsibility is? You can say to the Jesus Christ, yes, I will accept you for what you've done for me. Thank you. Or say to him, I don't want it. And if they say no, then God says, okay, pay. Go ahead, pay. And he pays. And that is what God calls for, a decision. And I think we have a right to say, what are you going to do? Now, Moses did this when the children of Israel start worshiping that golden calf they set up. He stood up and he says, who's on the Lord's side? They had to make a decision. When Joshua is moving into that promised land, he says, as far as me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What are you going to do? They had to make a decision. And God points that up to us in 2 Corinthians 4. And this will be my last verse. 2 Corinthians 4. or 5 in it. Let's see. 2 Corinthians 5. And it's placed this way, but the idea is exactly the same. Decision. Verse 20. And this is our job done. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that's what we're to do. We're to say to men, be reconciled to God. Receive this one who has done everything to save you. Accept him as your debt payer. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee that it's absolute truth. And this word that was spoken in times past by thee and worlds were formed, these words that were spoken by thee and men's lives were totally changed. Physically and spiritually is the same word we have today. And that we have the privilege of preaching this word to others and just saying the words to them, knowing that it's thy word and that it's effectual. Help us as thy people to witness to those who are unsaved. Give us a heart for men who are going to move into eternity and a lost eternity. Guide us to those that want to know the truth. So lead us by thy Spirit that we'll be able to have a word in season that will meet their need, that thou mightest take it up and use it for thy glory and their good. We just seek this. Help us to be witnesses for me. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.